So tonight, you can turn with me if you'd like to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read a few verses there. While you're doing that, I'm going to reset the theme that I started last week. And I said, you know, this may develop into a two-message series. Well, I'm thinking more now. So my mind is going in this direction, understanding that God in His wisdom put man on the earth, did not leave him alone. He created a woman to be his companion, a help meet for him. But then in the course of his doing that, he also said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so as a result, births take place. More men and women are born into this world. And sure enough, relationships begin to form. And they are all the working out of God's program. We have to come to that conclusion, don't we? That when we see these things transpire, though they are part of our everyday life, and we sometimes fail to step back and look at why they even exist, but that's what I'm trying to do, is trying to understand from God's perspective what type of relationships between men He has established. And once those are entered into, whether by choice or not by choice, what is the obligation of the Christian in those relationships? So we started at the beginning. That's a really good place to start, usually, is the beginning. And when we looked at the beginning, we saw that God, in His wisdom, established the relationship between Adam and Eve and referred to it in terms that we now associate it with the word marriage. Flesh, bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. These two shall become one. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And we began to investigate that and look at that and see if the Bible has anything to say about Christians who are in a marriage relationship. And it had abundant text for us to look at and very significant about the duty of the Christian in the relationship of a marriage. Well, then, if the Lord is so pleased to give that marriage children so that there is what we would call a broader home, though there can be a home, certainly a vivacious and well-functioning and bountiful, in a sense, spiritually home without children. But when children come into this relationship, then there becomes these words in our Bible that speak of the obligation in both directions of the parents to the children and the children to the parents. We have specific commands given in our Bible to the mothers. Mothers, I think instinctively, by instincts that God has given them, have a great desire to care for their children, to love their children. But I'm frankly still astonished when I read in the New Testament that one of the apostles tells those who are reading, the older women, teach them to love their children and to love their husband. I said, well, that's a given. But we all know the depravity of man and the pressures of life, and wonder sometimes if this is not something that women don't need to be reminded of in the home. They are to love their children. They are to love their husband. And so we find it in the Bible. And then on the other side of the equation with the parents, the fathers. The fathers are to bring up their children as Christians in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, bringing them into contact with the truth, living before them in such a way that they don't see this discrepancy between what my dad says in one setting and what he does in the home. But rather there would be harmony between the two, and that the father be very careful not to frustrate his children, to get them to the point where they're angry at him. This past week, I was kind of had a shock. I didn't tell anybody else about it. Maybe I should keep this to myself, but I've gone too far now. I was listening with my son to some of his favorite songs, and one of his favorite songs was by a 70s artist. Believe it or not, they listened to 70s music when I was bringing them up, because I grew up in the 70s, and it was called Father and Son. And frankly, wasn't too flattering, the words that I heard about the Father. And I'm thinking, is this his favorite because he's telling his life story through that song? And all of us have difficulties, I think, if you go through life with fathers and sons. I just think that's the normal course of things, isn't it? But with fathers, the obligation is very clear from the scriptural perspective that we are to be diligent in bringing our children in contact with truth, bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we are not to frustrate them, cause them to get to the point where they're angry because of what daddy is doing. The demand's too high, I'll never meet them. The dad's disinterested, why is he interested in me? Now, you can go in a lot of different ways, but fathers, believe it or not, have a weighty responsibility, and they need prayer. Fathers need your prayers, as do mothers. But there's another side to that equation. The equation is not X equal A plus B, it's X equal A plus B plus C, and the C part of it is this, the children. And this is where we get to Ephesians chapter 6, where in this, you would think that the great apostle to the Gentiles has greater fish to fry, more theological, weighty subjects to bring before God's people. Well, you have to understand that theology all by itself is deadening. Theology works its way out into life. And he gets very practical in all of his epistles, particularly the latter part of them, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Listen with me, read it with me. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. That is not to say if a person lives a short life that you can pinpoint that they were really disobedient as a child. That's just not it. You're going to have to explain Spurgeon dying at 57. It's just not the case. But what we are saying here is that there's the clear command for the children. And my assumption here is that when Paul writes to this church at Ephesus, there are saved children in that church. This is an instruction to a regenerate individual, a saved child. Now, I do believe that this is the command to honor thy father and thy mother, which he quotes here, is universal for whether the individual is converted or not. They are to honor their parents. But he is writing to a church, and he is writing to individuals of an age range that includes children. And those believing children are to obey their parents. And did you notice the phrase, in the Lord? In other words, do it because this is what the Lord wants you to do. And you have been capacitated to desire what he wants you to do. And here's one of the commands. Obey your parents in the Lord. This is the right thing to do, he says. In Colossians, he would say, this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. This pleases the Lord for his children, the children in the home, to obey their parents. And so we find, as we quickly close up, this aspect of our study in these relationships in the home, where it's now burgeoned into being more than just husband and wife, there are now children involved. There are duties all around. And every time there are duties given to us, there's ability. And sometimes those abilities have to be soaked in prayer, if you will, so that we can do them as we should do them. But we're capable of it. And this is what the Lord expects of us. Now tonight, I'll touch on one, and I want to tell you why I'm thinking we're not going to be able to finish this tonight. Number one is because I don't have notes for what else I'm thinking. But number two is because there are other aspects of relationships I think are worth us spending time on. One of which is the relationship of the believer to their church. And I think of all of the relationships that we might look at, this will be one of the most important. Should there be a relationship of a believer with a church? The answer is yes, most definitely. But once you're in that relationship, what are the obligations in both directions? For the church, for the believer, and for the believer toward the church. So that's one area that I've been pondering. Frankly, I spent most of my time thinking about it last night, and I said, I don't have it where I want it to be. So I'm going to plan B or C or D, something like that. The other aspect of this is the Bible is very clear that there are some relationships that believers are in that in order for them to have God's best, they need to get out of. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if you have an opportunity to get out of this yoke, and we'll look into that, then one should get out of it. Because the yoke implies that you're in a relationship where you cannot do what you know you should do. It's hindering you in your relationship and your walk with the Lord, and come out. So that's ultimately where I think I'm going to end, and I'm not there tonight. Tonight, what I want to look at is the relationship between master and slave. This is I would put this in the category of a God-ordained relationship. Not a God-permitted relationship, but I think I'll show you in a moment that the reason that I can freely use the word ordained is because there's so much spiritual truth that's presented by this relationship between a master and the slave. And let me just get this out of the way. I'm not talking about employee and employer. I think that's a different category. I think when we talk about this, we're talking about what we really think of when we think of master and slave. And I know that none of us, as far as I know, have ever been indentured slaves or slaves of any other kind in one respect. But that doesn't lessen the fact that we can gain value from studying what God has to say about these relationships. And I think it will be obvious to you as we go along tonight. The Bible speaks of this relationship of master to slave in the Old Testament and in the New. Some men find themselves in the position of being a slave by choice, others by the hard facts of life. Servitude, whether it's forced or entered willingly, or by ill conditions, or even with a free and open mind, with the condition that God has permitted this, He now regulates this in His Word. He's going to use it to His glory, for His glory, to again teach some deep, wonderful spiritual truths. I understand that scholars looking at the time period in which the New Testament was written, this matter of servitude and having a master over you is not an uncommon thing at all. I've heard varying percentages of the people in that culture who were servants, literally servants of other men, and it's not a small number. In the Mosaic Law, there were provisions made for servitude among the people of God, not even addressing the strangers that may have had a culture full of master-slave relationships. It's regulating life within the Hebrew nation. And within the Hebrew nation, there will be servants and there will be masters. And God will regulate those relationships in His Word. And along the way, whenever There are things stated about that. You will from time to time be able to say, oh, wait a minute. There's something bigger taking place here. More than just these relationships between men, he's trying to tell us something. And we'll have the New Testament to paint the picture really vividly that this is what he was trying to tell us. Well, we also notice that when we look at this matter of relationships being master and slave, that it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, who was not in servitude to any man, chose to identify himself as a slave. Twice in his introduction to two of his epistles, Romans and Titus, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. So you begin to see immediately that there must be something here about this relationship, as it's not only between men, but the greater spiritual truths that can be of help to us. If Paul, the great apostle to the Gentile, considered him to be a slave, then I think it helps us to appreciate what the Bible has to say about what a slave really is. While the relationship of the Lord Jesus to God the Father is prominently in the New Testament presented to us as the relationship of Son to Father, you can't help but see from time to time that he depicts himself as being a servant to his master. And this is where we don't put aside what we know about the equality of the Godhead. We just recognize this is how God wants to present truths to us, including the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the Father. At times, it's as if we're reading about a servant to a master. And I think it's not inconsequential that the Lord Jesus, when he was risen from the dead, made sure that the disciples would understand by telling the one who came to touch him, he says, "Don't touch me. You go and tell my brethren, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father." But he didn't stop there. "And to my God and your God." And the idea of him using the name of God in addition to and distinct from the name Father tells me that he's putting in front of them, I was here to do his will. In a sense, I was his servant. He is still my God, and he is your God. In Psalm 40, in verses 6 through 8, it's repeated in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. But this is messianic. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus directly. There's no mistake about it because it's applied to him in the book of Hebrews. But this language is servant language. Notice, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Lo, then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." The reason that it smacks, I use the word reverently, of servant language is one phrase that sticks out to me. "Mine ears hast thou opened," which may not be a direct reference to what I'm about to read, but it is true that there is a reference to a servant in the Old Testament that if he decided that he would remain a servant, he had his ear opened. Not unclogged, but a hole put in his ear. And everywhere he went from there on, it was people were sure to see he is a servant. He's a willing servant, you see. So turn with me to Exodus 21 and verse 1. Again, this is the Lord regulating the affairs of men, but yet we can't help but see there's greater spiritual truths being portrayed in this text. Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. In the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. And he'll have to go out alone. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and then his life will be complete, and he shall spend his life in service for his master forever. A willing servant. He became a willing servant. The Lord Jesus comes into the world as the willing servant. He has language about him that speaks not only here in type, but by the prophet Isaiah of him being a servant. You see, it begins to get some relevance, doesn't it, when we view, first of all, him as being a servant. So turn with me to Isaiah 42. Again, speaking of the Lord Jesus through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, verse 1 of 42 of Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is the words, if you will, of the Father speaking of the Son and of His Son as the servant, you see. My servant, mine elect, my soul delights in Him. I have put my spirit upon Him, and he shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. Then the Lord Jesus speaks through the prophet. His words are here in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. In other words, the idea here is essentially this. Being the servant, the pathway for me is obedience. Obedience to my master. One more thing to consider here is that the Lord Jesus, in type and shadow, is going to be portrayed as coming close to men And when he comes close to men, he's going to function as a redeemer. And in that role as redeemer, part of that is going to be to loose the captives, to loose the slave. So again, a connection of this God-ordained relationship of master and slave directly to the Lord Jesus. And it begins to become more full as you consider it. So turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 25. And while you're turning there, what we're going to be reading about is the law of the kinsman redeemer. And that phrase means something to those of us who've studied it and looked at it and would love to go back and study it again in great detail and prayerfully, and the greater riches will be unfolded to us if we do. But part of this Mosaic economy that God ordained was that there would be instances where men would find themselves in servitude, and there would be one who could meet the qualifications, and when they met the qualifications, including a willingness to do this, then they could set the captive free. The slave could be set free. So Leviticus 25, let's just read in verse 47 through 49. There are other aspects to this role of the kinsman redeemer, but this is the one I want to focus on. If a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family. In other words, now he's in servitude. He has a master. He is in such a condition that the only way out of it is to sell the only thing I have, which is me. But now I am no longer my own. I have a master. It is not a position in this instance that is ideal for the man. And one of the glorious provisions of the law was that that man does not have to live that way forever. But there has to be someone who is related to him, who is wealthy enough, who is willing to come in and free him from bondage. And this is the way, after this is how it reads. After verse 48, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he's able, he can redeem himself. But the idea here is that if we're going to get a full picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does, and we do in our Bible, we understand nobody else but him could redeem a fallen man who is in bondage to sin. But it takes a man to do it. The man Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory. You can use those two things in the same sentence, and they'll both be true. He's the one who comes and redeems his own as the kinsman redeemer. They cannot redeem themselves. They cannot buy themselves out of slavery. No man is capable of doing anything themselves or anyone else for them other than the Lord Jesus to get them out of bondage to sin. You just can't do it. But he can. He can. As a matter of fact, his ministry will include the delivering of the captive. So turn with me back to the book of Isaiah in verse 6, chapter 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Again, this is concerning the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, he opens the scroll in Nazareth at the synagogue. He reads this text. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. But not only just telling men good things, but doing things for them. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And I would submit to you, this is the language of a kinsman redeemer, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, delivering men who are in captivity to sin. Ultimately, this is what he is doing. His ministry does not include him going to the prisons around and opening up the prison doors and people are freed out. But his ministry, spiritually speaking, is everywhere he goes and men who are meek receive the message that he has, and only the meek will. If you're not meek, you'll never receive the gospel because you're satisfied with yourself. Meekness implies, in a sense, vulnerability. I don't know the answers. I need some help. And the Lord Jesus comes and he gives the good tidings. But then these are people also who are bound in sin. And his proclaiming deliverance to them is because he effected deliverance. He delivers them from the bondage of sin. Not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. Sin shall not, Paul says, have dominion over you. Why? Because it doesn't have dominion over you. You're no longer obligated to sin. You're no longer bound by your old nature. You're now free in Christ and you have the capacity not to sin. You have been delivered by the Lord Jesus. But this means nothing if the Lord in his wisdom had not permitted these relationships to exist in men's lives. Master, slave, bondage that you can't get out of. Somebody's going to have to get you out. And he's just leading up to the great spiritual truths of what Christ will do for men, you see. Now, that's, I think, the great spiritual aspect of this relationship. But there are practical things that we can read in the New Testament about what if a believer finds themselves in servitude to another man. How are they to live? 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll go through these quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, that's the easy part. That's like loving those that love you. But also to the froward, which is loving those who don't love you. And then verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is pleasing to God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We're sheep going astray, now returning to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Peter wrote about it. And Peter wrote primarily to Jews. Paul writes to the Gentile world, and he has something to say about it too. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. That is the key phrase. Living our lives in spite of harsh treatment with those who have the power over us, but to live in such a way that we don't dishonor our Lord's name, we're living our life as unto Christ. What is Paul saying? We're living our life before an audience of one. And this is him. Now, verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, and here's the flip side of the equation, you masters, you believing masters, do the same things unto them. Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Two more texts and then we're done for the night. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. Here it has to do with the power of the master over the purse. Compensation for the slave. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Do for them what you know your Father in heaven will do for you. He is a just compensator. We sow much, He gives much. We sow sparingly, we reap sparingly, because He gives sparingly. He will recompense justly. Be like your master. If you have the ability to affect the pay of those that work for you. And then finally, Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Exhort servants, Pastor Timothy, Pastor Titus. This is what you should be doing. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things without being a back talker. Not purloining. The word purloining is an old English word that means to pilfer, and that word means to steal. Don't steal from them, but show all good fidelity. What an old concept, fidelity. That they may adorn, why? Why would they act this way? These men are not our friends, they're not our believers. They're really not worthy of this, are they? Well, you do it because you want to do it as unto the Lord, as we earlier read. But then these words, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and Savior in all things. You say, I don't care what the world thinks. That's not biblical thinking. I've heard people say, well, I don't care what they think. A believer ought to be concerned what others think if they're thinking right. This person is living, they're different. I don't see this often. There's a difference in their life. And if they were able to see clearly, the reason that the behavior is different is because of the Savior who dwells within and whose life is being worked out in them. Adorning the doctrine of God and Savior in everything we do, including if we're ever in this situation where I have no control over my life. I am a slave. I have a master. But behave before them in such a way that it would please the Lord. So, that convoluted way. Great truths, I think, to come out of this relationship. Again, I make the point. This is a relationship that God has ordained. And it goes far beyond just regulating a sin-cursed world. He's telling us great things about our lost condition and our wonderful Savior, including the one and the only one who could be our kinsman redeemer.